Okay, I'm on a recruiting mission here. I'll be bold enough to say that I'm looking for men. I'm looking for fathers who will live differently. I'm looking for a different kind of father. And you know, this began many years ago, but it's the need and the urgency of it's only rising in intensity for me. And I think things that are happening in our culture require a completely different kind of man. And I really am wanting to recruit men to break rank and live completely differently, because I think it's necessary. Biblical fatherhood just requires it. You know, I've written some things about it. I wrote this book called Preparing Boys for Battle, which really it's 16 things every son needs to hear his father say. But I wrote this book to explain the things I tried to teach my own son. I mean, this was sort of the preparing for battle that I did. It's not perfect, but it was what I did. And I look back, you know, as I'm now done pretty much with those years, I'm really grateful that I did that. I don't have regrets. I wish I had done more. There are things that I wish I had really escalated, but I don't look back and say I wish I had done less. And I was, you know, God gave me enormous energy to pour my heart and soul and to pour the Word of God into my family. He did, and I did allocate significant energy to do that. And I'm glad I did. I wish I'd done more. And so I really am here to speak to you about that. There are a whole bunch of messages on fatherhood in this CD that's back there. And there's a whole lot more in this, several messages on the training and the admonition of the Lord. It's such a critical issue. It needs to be spoken about. And we do need to recruit a new kind of man. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And, hey, honestly, pray that God would raise up a new kind of man. Next year, I really plan to allocate significant energy and part of my schedule to this matter. I think it's probably been about 10 years I've been working on a fatherhood book. I'm hoping to finish it next year, but it is such a pivotal thing in the world. And so the question that I want to address here is, how do you prepare sons for fatherhood? How do you prepare men to engage that battle so that they're naturally engaging that battle by walking beside their sons and their daughters? And, you know, how does this God-ordained replication happen where sons are teaching their sons, who are teaching their sons, who are teaching their sons? Brothers, do you agree with me that needs to be recovered? This is the reason why, you know, every revival falls to the ground. Even the Great Awakening only lasted a generation. It fell to the ground because fathers didn't teach their sons. And this is, I believe, the reason why revivals fall to the ground. And it's because the transfer doesn't happen. The awakening doesn't happen to reform this fundamental, nature of fatherhood. And, there is a revival in the land today. It'll die if fathers don't walk beside their sons and daughters. And so it's so critical. And, you know, how do you do this? Here's how you do it. You have to become a completely different kind of man. You can't be like the men around you. You can't look at the role models and follow those. It is not going to happen because we can't keep replicating this broken vision of fatherhood. It's wrong. It's destructive. It's a radical departure from really clear, super simple third grade principles that are in the Bible. And we have got to break this. And there's nothing more counterculture than the kind of father the Bible describes. I'll say it again. There's nothing more counterculture than the kind of father the Bible describes. That means that a biblical father is going to be an aberration. He's going to be strange, you know, in the world, and it's critical. And I mean, this is a gigantic need. How can we communicate the urgency of this? This is one of my prayers. How how do you put in language? I don't even have the language to do this. I don't know how. Only a mighty work of the Spirit of God to light fires in fathers' hearts, to be teachers of the next generation, to make this book the heart and soul of everything they do, and to put away everything, absolutely everything, that would distract them from it. Only a work of the Holy Spirit can accomplish that. Several of you are not married here in this room. I pray that God raises you up as new men, that you are men like the world has never seen. You have the opportunity because you're hearing things now while you're single. You know, most fathers, you know, have come into recognizing these things late in life. This is the sovereignty of God. And there is hope. Absolutely there is. But you who are not married, you're going to hear things right now that you will be held accountable for. And I pray that you will hold them dear to your heart. And you know, we need a new kind of man. And that kind of man really is like your Father in heaven. The man who pursues, who trains, who disciplines, who walks beside his sons. This is the love of God. It reaches out and takes someone by the hand. That's what God the Father is. And in one way, it's just as simple as his love toward us. But we are like him in this sense. We are like Moses in the sense he was the face of God to Pharaoh. You are the face of God to your sons. And here's a problem. Here's a problem with us, with many of us. We have set aside many things. We took our televisions and we threw them in the garbage can. We got our kids out of this and that, and we've taken a lot of things away. But here's the problem. We haven't replaced them. We haven't replaced them with better things, more of them, more taxing, more important, more beautiful, more powerful, more transforming. We haven't done that. We've just taken things away. This is one of the great dangers of waking up to something, is that you take away all this evil, but what do you replace it with? You become like that man who swept his house clean, and then the demons come back in full force. And so, you know, this whole matter of fatherhood, it's not just an idea of stopping doing things. You've got to replace it with more compelling, more beautiful things than ever. That means that you've got to power up as a man and take action, determinative action. Now, there are three parts to what I want to try to communicate this afternoon. I want to give you three texts of Scripture. These are just sort of, you know, three conditions that are critical for preparation. And I'm just going to use three texts. I could use 30 texts, honestly, to do this, but I'm going to limit myself to three texts, three fantastic explanations of the issues of fatherhood. And I'm just going to say that these are three conditions of preparation. And then next, I want to give you what I'm just going to call four controlling principles. They're really simple. Everybody will understand them. And then the third thing is I really want to talk about the all-consuming nature of fatherhood. And what I want to do is walk through a number of things that you must consider as you're replacing. You know, you've taken things away, but I'm gonna work you through a whole process of thinking, okay, how am I going to replace what I've taken away? And I hope these are practical and helpful to you, but I do believe if you can embrace them and you can take action on them, things will be different. You'll be that different kind of father. Oh, hey, but where does all this start? Your heart. We're not just putting on clothes. We're not just clothing ourselves with some outward form of righteousness. If you don't have a desire in your soul to please the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a faithful father like your Father in heaven, if you don't love this and long for this in your soul, forget it. Don't even listen. Leave now. It'll do no good. You'll have no power. You'll have no desire. But if you desire it in your heart, in your soul, there's hope. You know, men can't just, you know, put on an outward cloak of activity and righteousness. That never did work and it never will work. But what does work is cleaning the inside of the cup and recognizing that your heart is burning and saying, oh yes, Father, make me like you. Make me like your son. Oh Lord, help me. I love you. That's the heart of really the whole matter. So I hope we can just sort of wipe away any sort of legalism, man-pleasing, you know, put it just, you know, learning how to, you know, turn these dials in your life and work the techniques. That's just, it's not workable and it's not holy. So, these three texts, the first is Jeremiah 35. And I want to summarize that text by honor. This is how you prepare. The second text is Deuteronomy 6. And the controlling word is love. And the third text is 1 Samuel 3. This is the story of Eli and his sons. And the word is restraint. Love, honor, and restraint. Three texts. This is the kind of man that we need here. And if you open your Bibles to Jeremiah 35, you'll find the story of the Rechabites and Jonadab, and you'll find one of the most astonishing stories in the whole Bible. And here you have a father, Jonadab, who trained his sons, and they obey him in some pretty particular, almost ridiculous matters for 300 years. And they are completely undistracted from what their father taught them. And it was because of the honor that they had in their heart. The culture of this family is a really powerful example of how a powerful culture in your family can create success across the generations. You remember what the Bible says? Your son and your grandson all the days of your life. You know, there's this throwing forth into the next generation. It was this principle of honor that created this machine of a family. And this is all about the Rechabites. I don't know if you've heard, you know, Jeff Botkin's message on the 200-year plan, right? Well, this is the 300-year plan, okay? And it's the 109,500-day plan. You know, because from what we can gather, these sons honored their father for 300 years. And it's the story about a choice that a father made. A father made a really bold choice to live really, really differently. Okay, he didn't live like hardly anybody else in his culture. And and the blessings that came into this family are, I think they're unparalleled in Scripture, where we read that, you know, Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Really an astonishing process. Okay, in Jeremiah 35, verses 1 and 2, I'd like to walk you through this. The word which came to Jeremiah in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. Now imagine just the dramatic nature of this moment. Here, God tells Jeremiah to go and drag the Rechabites into the temple and say, drink wine. How's that? I mean, what if you were called on the carpet like Jeff Pollard calls you up and brings you in here and says, drink wine, you know, before the whole congregation? Well, this is kind of the radical nature of what's going on here. And there's this dramatic location that's chosen. It's spoken of in verses 3 and 4. They brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which is by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. So they're brought into the house of God, this very dramatic moment, and then they are tested in verse 5, and their bowls full of wine and cups, and Jeremiah says to them, the prophet, drink wine. Okay, you know, this is the prophet that has spanned, you know, a number of kings. He's a very controversial, you know, figure. And he's not the kind of guy you want to cross up. You know, you cross him up and you find out that God kills you. You know, it's a pretty rough program. And so then the Rechabites respond in verse 6. Okay, are you with me? Are you walking? I hope your eyes are on this passage. It's astonishing. But they said, we will drink no wine. Okay? For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. And then he goes on in verse 7. Look at what else his father demanded. You shall not build a house, sow a seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live in the days, live many days in the land where you are sojourners. So this father demanded not only that they not drink wine, they couldn't build a house, they couldn't cultivate seeds, they couldn't plant vineyards, and they were going to dwell in tents all the days of their life. That's what this father asked of his sons. What are you asking of your son? Are you asking a high bar for your son? I mean, let's just recognize, hey, these are all lawful things, right? It's lawful before God to be involved in every single one of these things. But somehow this father, you know, determined to live a completely different life. Doesn't mean that you have to do all these kinds of things here. But let's recognize the father that is most blessed in Holy Scripture is the father that raised the bar beyond any father in history, at least biblical history. And then the Rechabites explain their behavior in verses 8 through 10. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us to drink no wine all our days, our wives, our sons, and our daughters. So nobody was going to drink wine in his family, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor to have a vineyard, nor a field or a seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So they were obedient sons. Remember what I said, the single word that characterizes this? Honor. It was honor. Honor and obedience. It's like Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for it's the first command with a promise. So, in verse 11, we learn that this was really, it ended up really empowering this family. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem, for the fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell at Jerusalem. It gave them a flexibility. They weren't hooked to all the resources. They didn't have all the, you know, all the weights upon them when the time of calamity came. God somehow, you know, used this father to prepare his sons for a calamity that was going to happen in 300 years. And we don't know if the father knew this, but we know by looking back that this was the reason for it. And then it gave them flexibility. And then in verses 12 through 17, we learn that the Rechabites, they're an example of faithfulness. And were used by the Lord to be a sharp contrast to Israel's unfaithfulness. The purpose of this family was to really proclaim the two propositions, light and darkness. And this family is proposing light, and Israel is darkness. And this family is there sort of to serve as an example to the contrast of a dishonorable and disobedient generation in Israel and an honorable and an obedient generation in the house of Jonadab and among the Rechabites. So the purpose of this family was to demonstrate God's faithfulness and light and goodness and obedience and honor. That was the purpose of that family. That should be the purpose of your and my family too. And so there's this explanation of why all this happened. Verse 12. This is the key to it. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day, they drink none, and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, yet you do not obey me." And so what Jeremiah is saying is that they're an example of a people who've listened to God, in contrast to the children of Israel, who, even though God sent them prophets who rose up early and kept on speaking to them, they would not listen. The Rechabites were totally different. So, this is a story about the power of honor. And if you want to be a father who lives differently, then be a father who understands the power of honor. If you don't understand that, you're going to lose the next generation. Dishonor rises up in a child almost immediately after they're born. And if you don't understand the danger of dishonor in your children, then you're not going to be able to live differently. But we have got to have a generation of men who are going to raise up sons of honor, honorable sons who are obedient. This is so fundamental. And, you know, we live in a generation where obedience has fallen on hard times. So is honor. And, you know, if you're going to prepare boys for battle, first of all, they've got to be men of honor. And their only hope is for you to teach them. And the only way that happens is by walking beside them, so that their hearts don't turn dark in the presence of other men or other dishonorable people. You know, the Bible says that, you know, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. My advocacy for fathers is, don't let your sons walk with other boys. Don't let your sons walk with other men unless they are godly men. You cannot afford the consequences of this. So if you would be a man who would live differently, then recognize this principle of honor. And this is one of the critical elements of preparing boys for battle. If you want to prepare them, you have no hope unless you build a culture of honor in your house. That's the first illustration, the first text. Here's the second. And the operative word is love. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the most remarkable passage of Scripture. It's the most important discipleship passage in the Bible, and it reveals the discipleship process that every father ought to follow who ever lived on the earth. This is the text. And there's so much in it. It's so clear. It's so simple. Every word is important, and every word needs to be paid attention to. There are a few passages of Scripture that are more quoted and hailed and ignored as this one. And, you know, on the one hand, this passage is about fatherhood. I think we can say, you thought this passage was about fatherhood, but it's about something far greater than fatherhood. It really is a passage about love. That is the heart of the text. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ quotes, or why the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this passage in the New Testament? It's to talk about the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbors yourself. The heart of this passage is love. And then as an outflow of that love, there is the presence of a father with his son. And he walks with him when he sits in his house, when he walks by the way, when he lies down, and when he rises up. This is the kind of fatherhood that expresses the love of God. And, you know, there are several things that this father does. The first thing he does is he trusts in the wisdom of God. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land that you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you, your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life. This is a call for a man to completely cast all of his trust on the statutes and the commandments of Scripture. It's a man who really trusts that Scripture is sufficient. And it's a man who trusts in God. It's a man who is prolonging his days. In verse 2, this is you, your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life. This is the transgenerational mindset that a father who's doing battle must have. This is the new kind of man that needs to be created in the world. A man who's not just thinking about himself and his own career and how much money he's able to communicate. He's got to be thinking far down the line. His grandson and his grandson's grandson. That's what he's thinking about. This is so hard in the culture we live in because we're so pushed just to think about ourselves. That bumper sticker, we're spending our children's inheritance, as the grandma's motorhomes going down the road. I mean, this is just a complete narcissistic, culture that we live in. And this is a wrecking ball to this kind of narcissism and self-sufficiency and just thinking about your own career. Men get so obsessed about their own careers, they often lose their families. But there's something greater. It's better to live in your car and have a next generation than it is to live in a nice house and have a nice little life, because life is more than food and clothing. Amen. And we often forget that. And this man here in verse 2, he's prolonging his days because his offspring are going to live on. They're going to outlive him. And then he's also careful, verse 3, he's careful to observe. Be careful to observe that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's careful to observe what's there. In other words, he's not just passing it over, lightly. He's carefully and distinctly learning what God has said, and he is attempting to do it with detail and with precision. He's careful to observe it. He's so careful that he looks around and he says, is this off course? Is this discordant at all with what God has said? I'm going to do what God has said. He's careful rather than sloppy. This generation is characterized, I believe, by sloppiness. Sloppy fathers who, they don't really take the Word of God seriously. They're sloppy with the Word of God. But he's careful here in verse 3. Verses 4 and 5, his heart is filled with the love of God. Now, This is sort of the energy for it all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. This is really the heart of the matter. It's the engine of it. It's the fountain of everything. Love for God. A man can't be disciplined enough to do this. He's got to have something coming out of his heart. He's got to have intrinsic motivation, not just extrinsic motivation. It's not enough to hear a preacher say, hey, you need to go do this. It's not enough. That'll never work unless the Spirit of God acts upon a man's heart and gives him love. There's no hope at all. But this man has love in his heart. This is the secret of his success right here. And then in verse 6, the Word of God is filling his heart. It's in his heart. He says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. In other words, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just a program he's running. It's in his heart. It's burning in his heart. It's like a fire in his soul that makes him do it. You know what? That happened to me when I was a young father. I am so glad God did that for me. He gave me a burning fire in my soul to walk with my children, and I did. And I gave myself to it. And while I wasn't a perfect father, and I'm not now, at least I can say this with confidence. Follow me. Follow me. Do what I did, even more. But this has to be in your heart. There has to be a burning fire in your soul, ignited only by the Holy Spirit and your love for God. And then he teaches his children in verses 7 through 9. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You know, you can't do that unless you have a fire burning in your soul. It's impossible. It has to be in your heart. You can't just, you know, program it on your iPhone to remind you to do it. That's not enough. It might help, but it's not how it happens. It happens that when you wake up in the morning, it's burning in your heart. And as you go throughout the day, you're remembering the commandments of the Lord and your responsibility to teach them. I can look back in times, you know, where I was doing better and worse and better and worse, because I think we all go through these fluctuations like this. But the times that I was doing worse, the fire was burning low. I had to rekindle that fire. And teaching happens out of the mouths of those who have fire in their heart. And this here, this diligently teaching, can only happen by a work of the Holy Spirit. I'm praying that God would pour out His Spirit on this land. And He would give men a holy unction to teach diligently. That the Spirit of God would absolutely fall upon them. That they would be constrained by a holy power and they could do no other. I want to recruit men to at least fall on their faces and cry out for that in this land. They're called to expend, you know, significant energy. And then to just make it a part of their everyday life. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. This is just the same thing as saying, and this is public. You know, we're doing this out in the world. This is part of our inner life. It's in my heart, and it's part of my outer life. You know, we're wearing it on our shoulders. You know, we're inside and outside. In public display and in the secret place. You know, David quotes this in Psalm 78. You know, Moses says this, and then David picks it up in Psalm 78. He quotes this exact same verse, picks up the same principle. He says, He commanded our fathers that they should teach their children the generation, that the generation to come might know, even the children to be born. David understood this. This is how David operated. I think it's Psalm 3 is where you learn how David taught his own children. But this principle of love is the heart of the matter. Remember, honor the Rechabites. Love, Deuteronomy 6. If you want to train your sons for battle, honor and love are really critical for the whole thing. And then, thirdly, restraint. Restraint. This is the story of Eli's son, Eli and his sons. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 3. This was a time of the famine of the Word of God. In 1 Samuel 3:1 it says, the Word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. Hey, their times were nothing like our times. This is my opinion. There's a lot less a famine of the Word of God going on today than there was back then. I really do. There are millions of people who are reading their Bibles today, and I don't believe that was happening here. And so what we find here in verse 13 is that God is judging Eli, and the Lord says to Samuel, he says, I'm going to do something that is going to make everyone who hears it, his ears will tingle. He's going to do something really terrifying here. And in verse 12, in chapter 3, he says, in that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. Now think about that for a minute. God appeared to Eli and told him of his displeasure of the way he was teaching his sons. God apparently appeared to him and said to him that he was going to judge his house. And he says, for the iniquity which he knows. He knew it. Every father knows. He knew it. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Now, we know from other places that Eli did rebuke his sons. He did rebuke them, but he didn't restrain them. And there's a difference. Do you understand what I'm talking about? It's one thing to show your displeasure about something in your son. And it's another thing to restrain him. Fathers today are afraid to restrain their sons. They are afraid to take them out of situations. They are afraid to deprive them of relationships. They're afraid to stop things happening. They are afraid to take away their cell phones. They're afraid of their sons. And they don't restrain them. They might rebuke them. They might sit them down and say, you know, you've sinned. But they have no heart within them. They have no moral resolve to actually restrain them. That was what Eli would not do. He knew what was wrong. He told his sons about it. But he did not take the more extreme steps of restraining his son. Now, most fathers alive today don't believe that sons really should be restrained. They'll let them have any friends they want, and they will not restrain them. They'll let them go almost anywhere they want to go, and they will not restrain them. They might give them commands and threats, but they will not take them to the promised land themselves. They will not walk beside them and take them there. They will not restrain them. So these three critical matters here, these three conditions of preparation, which are summed up by three words: honor, the Rechabites, love, Deuteronomy 6, and restraint, 1 Samuel 3. Those are three conditions of preparation of sons for battle. And I pray that those three texts live in your soul. They're so important. You know, there are many critical fatherhood texts. In this book that I've been writing, you know, there really are dozens of really instructive, helpful texts on fatherhood. And there are many fathers in the Bible that display really the secrets of biblical fatherhood. But these three issues are so important. Are you with me? So I'm on a recruiting mission. I'm recruiting men in this world who will live this way, who will understand that this is true. Hey, you know, my question is, would you be one of those men who will live completely differently? I'm going to give you four controlling principles now. Number one, what you do is what you actually train. In other words, your lifestyle is more important than your words. What you do is what you're actually training. There's not a man in here who's not training his son already. You're training him. But you're training him by what you do. Number two, who you are is what you will produce. Now, I know there are exceptions to that. There are definitely exceptions to that. But the way that God has wired the world is that we are imitators. You know, we are imitators of God, and then God gives us fathers, and we are to imitate them. We imitate, actually, the lives of godly fathers. We're meant to be imitators. It's right that we're imitators. You know, we should look to those who have taught the Word of God to us and imitate their life because of the fruit that was there. That's a right thing to do. When I say who you are is what you actually produce, I recognize there are exceptions to that rule under the sovereignty of God. But the general principle is true here, that your interior life is more powerful than your exterior life. Who you really are. Christianity is not a fake religion where you just do a few outward things. It is a deep matter of the heart. Number three, where you go is where you direct. Where you go is where you direct. That means, you know, if you love foolish and silly things, you're just directing your sons to do the same things. If you love your leisures, if you love unholy things, if you love silly, unimportant things, guess what? You are directing the next generation. Where you go is where you direct. The steps of your feet are more important than the spouting of your philosophy. And then fourthly, how you spend your time is what you promote. How you spend your time is what you promote. You know, God has it that fathers actually stand in the place of God. You know, in the Old Testament, in the law, you know, if you strike your father, it's the death penalty. Why? Because God is displaying the seriousness of his own fatherhood. And he takes a representative, your father, and if you strike him, it's a very, very serious matter. If you strike your friend, it's not so bad. But if you strike your father, it's different. To God. And God has given fathers as patterns of life. And these are just principles. You cannot overcome these principles. They're going to work no matter what you do, either to the good or to the bad. And those are the four controlling principles, you know, I wanted to speak about. And then finally, I want to talk about the all-consuming nature of preparing the next generation. And again, you cannot be this kind of father without being a very different kind of man than the average man. And I'm going to give you now 11 categories that I hope may help you to sharpen your discipleship of your sons. You might say, well, what am I supposed to do? What are the nuts and bolts of this? How do I do this in real life? Well, I'm going to give you 11 things that I just want to suggest ought to be under the consideration of every father that as he's training his sons for battle, to engage this culture and to be a holy influence in the world. And when I'm done, you'll recognize how different a father you're going to have to be to do this. These are just applications of these passages of Scripture that I've already given you and the other many, many passages on fatherhood. So these are 11 categories that I hope will help you to engage the battle and to structure the life that you have with your sons. You got that? Okay, here's the first. Scripture. This is the first category. What scripture passages does this boy need to memorize before he leaves my house? You need to work him. You need to work your son hard on the matter of Scripture. What texts must he memorize? You know, he's probably, if he's a Christian, he's probably going to end up in prison. What is going to come out of his mouth when he's in prison? You want to prepare your son for prison. And what's going to be in his heart when he's flogged or shot or just maligned but thrown into prison? Well, maybe that's not his end. But he will have a family, and what's going to be coming out of his mouth? What's going to come out of his mouth when he faces a trial? What's going to be coming out of his mouth when there's a hardship or a death or a cataclysm or a discouraged daughter? Or a wife who's lost her hope. What is going to come out of his mouth? What scripture passages does this boy need to memorize before he leaves my house? Here's another one under this category of scripture. What theological books, what books regarding God must he read before he leaves my house? You should have a book list, and you should have him reading that list, and you should read them with him. You're gonna have to be a different kind of man, right, to do that. You're gonna say, I'm just gonna have him read them. No, you read them. You walk with him, and you read them with him. You have to be a different kind of man. Number two, history. Now, my view is when it comes to instruction, the fundamental instruction for Christians is theology and history. Those are the two things that Christians need to know. They need to know who they are and what's going on in their world, and they need to know who God is. Those are the two things. If you know, if you've got that, you can endure just about anything. And the prioritization of scripture and history is what I'm just going to recommend to you. But, you know, what does my son need to know about history? And, hey, what biographies does he need to read? The great thing about biographies is you find men, you find exemplary men in history who lived out the commands of God in their time. But a boy needs to understand history. He needs to understand what's going on. You know what? We just had a really disappointing election, right? Well, if you understand history, you know that God raises up and he puts down kings at his own will. This is not the end of the world. Hey, we could have a lot worse king than this. There have been a lot worse kings. Well, how about the king that Paul, you know, existed under? Nero. You know, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, some of the most brutal, pretentious, wicked men have been kings during the times of our great heroes. And we should never fear. You know, there's all this fear going on out there. People are so afraid. I got this letter from a woman about how just so terrified she was that Obama is now the president of the United States again. She doesn't understand history. Her daddy did not teach her what was going on, what's been going on in the world. So she's afraid. I'm not afraid. My children are not afraid. You know, you have to have perspective. But anyway, so what critical understandings of history does your son need? This has to do with your schedule. Now, you know, you may engage the help of your wife for some of this stuff to make it happen. And she can help you pull this off. But it's your responsibility. Hey, but it's not going to happen if you don't ordain it. Hey, I have such a wonderful godly wife. I really do. Here's the secret. If I don't initiate it, almost nothing's going to happen. Well, that's one reason, is because she just believes it's my job. You know, if I really didn't engage at all, she'd probably do something about it. But hey, the truth is, I'm responsible, and I have got to power up. That means that I got to have a fire burning in my heart, or else I won't. Experiences, number three. The third category, experiences. What experiences does this boy need? You need to be strategizing and considering, what experiences does my son need? And you need to make a list. Write it down. Where do I need to take him? What kinds of situations does my son need to be in? For me, it meant I took my son everywhere I went. If I met with an insurance man or an attorney or, you know, whatever I did, my son was there. I wanted him to have the experiences of manhood, the experiences that I was having. But what experiences does this boy need? And you need to make sure that you are walking beside him during those experiences. That means go create, you know, dozens of experiences for your son. Again, we're answering the question, how do I practically disciple my son? How do I practically, you know, in everyday life, prepare him for battle? That's the question I'm answering here. It starts with Scripture. It moves on with what is he going to learn about history, and then what experiences does he need? Sit down with your wife and say, what experiences does this boy need? You're going to have time with your wife to do this, by the way. You need to collaborate with your helpmate, because she'll have some wisdom for you in it. Number four, relationships. What relationships should he be in? What men should he know? You should make a list of exemplary men and say, my son has to know these men. And we're gonna go be with them. We're gonna be in proximity with them. Hey, that can happen in a lot of different ways. You know, you're in a church where your pastors, they're bringing people through here. Hey, some pretty amazing men get brought through here. Conrad Mbewe was here just recently, right? I mean, there are men that are a blessing to the church. You should bring your sons to get to know these men. Maybe they'll be a lifelong friend, and maybe they end up praying for each other. But hey, you should be strategic about relationships of your son. My advice to you is don't let your son have very deep relationships with boys. Have him have deep relationships with men. The companion of fools suffers harm. That's why. It's very simple. I believe that boys are fools, and they're not worthy to be discipling my son. If you don't believe that, then just let your son go run around with the nicest kid in the church for a while and see what happens. I'll tell you a story. I might have told this story. You stop me if I've told this story. One time, many years ago, Doug Phillips and I were invited to come and speak at a father-son retreat in another state far away. And we got a call from the guy who was running this father-son retreat. And he also was the sort of the owner of a big building that was a homeschool co-op, and hundreds of kids would come in and they'd have all these classes. It was wasn't really homeschooling, but it was, you know, there's music and all kinds of things being taught. And he called us up before the conference, maybe about a month before, and said, "Hey, we've got to tell you something. Some really bad things have happened up here. There's been some immorality, about $20,000 worth of theft, drug use in this nice little homeschool co-op, okay? We've caught a few of the guys. Here's what we want you to know. We've told them they can't walk back in this building unless they go to this father-son retreat and hear you guys talk to them, okay?" So we go up there, and I'm talking to this guy, and I said, what's the big lesson? First thing out of his mouth, he says, the big lesson is this. I don't care how nice a family you got. I don't care how nice a kid it is. When you put young people together, it goes sour. That's what he said. The Bible actually says that. But, you know, what relationships, that's what we're talking about. What relationships should you expose your son to? Be strategic. Hey, you'd be surprised at how easy it is to get appointments with famous men. Famous men are not all they're cracked up to be, but if you want to expose your son to famous men, you identify who they are, you can quite likely get an appointment with them and have that man talk into the life of your son for a minute. You know, relationships. Be strategic about what kind of men you want your son to hang around, and you take him there. Number five, accomplishments. What accomplishments should be under his belt? What should he conquer? here's an illustration of this. When my son was 13, we went away for a few days, and we were planning for the next 5 years of his life, from the time he's 13 to 18. And we were envisioning what this time would look like looking back, right? So we projected ourselves to age 18, and we wanted to look back, and what were the specific accomplishments that were in the trail, in his trail. And we itemized those things. We strategically planned out what accomplishments would be in his trail. And you know what? Almost all of them happened. If you don't write them down, they're not going to happen. That's my experience. And maybe that's not true for you. It's been true for me. Once I write something down in the future, something happens to my body. There's a gravitational pull, you know. And what you wrote pulls you there. And, you know, but what accomplishments are there? Hey, here's what you don't want. You don't want your son, you know, to turn whatever and not really have done anything. The world is full of boys like that. They've never done anything, really. And it's not right that fathers let that happen. And what projects, what accomplishments should he have conquered? And they should be tangible. A boy should have tangible things to look back on. You know, what did he build? What did he do? I mean, you know, maybe your son's sitting here and you're thinking, well, here's some accomplishments that I think would be great. Go tell your father. Go work on it. Number six. I'm just going to categorize this as passions, you know. What burns in my heart that I think I should do, and I'm going to take my son with me to fulfill it? What burns in my heart that I think I should do? A father should say, hey, what's burning in my soul? And he most likely ought to take his son there, take his whole family there. Because God does that. This is the way God leads people. He gives men different passions. One of the favorite aspects of the national conferences that we do is that at the beginning of the conference we have these sessions we call burnings in the soul. And I just ask different men to come and say what's burning in their soul. I have no idea what they're going to say. They don't have to prepare for it, and they don't. Some do. But I mean, a man generally knows what's burning in his soul. And if he doesn't, he cries out to God and something starts burning. You know, that's how it works. And men should recognize what's burning in their soul. I know what's burning in my soul. I've already told you about some of the things just in the last hour. What passions? Number seven, what skill sets? What skill sets? What are the skill sets that my son needs to develop? You know, there are a lot of aspects to this about skill sets. A father should say, what am I good at? What have I learned how to do? How am I going to teach my son this stuff? And, you know, part of this is that, you know, God invests skill sets in families for a particular purpose. Every family is not gifted to do the exact same thing. I mean, my family has been able to do a certain... We have this little function, you know, in the world. And God has arranged these skills to do those things just miraculously. But every family is not like my family. But every family is invested with particular gifts, passions, and skills, and they should pursue those together. But, you know, what skill sets? Hey, a father should teach his son to do what he knows how to do. You know, you might be working in a corporate environment and you know how to do things that you're applying every day, and your son is never going to learn them. He should learn them. You should teach him somehow. Maybe you can sort of stealthily have him involved in your work by doing certain kinds of research, by learning what you have known. It's surprising how quickly you can bring someone up to speed on something. Hey, if you study something really hard for a year, you can almost become an international expert. Okay. You really can. If you work really hard on it and you read everything you can get your hands on, you'd be surprised at the level of expertise you can gain with something. And your son is the same way. He can come up fast. He can come up a lot faster on your skill set than you think. Teach him what you know how to do. Figure out a way. Sit down and figure out, how am I going to make the deposit of my skills in my son? Write down what you know, and you figure out how to make that deposit in his life. You might say, well, hey, I have to go to work all day. Still, you can, if you think long enough about it, you can think of really creative ways to engage your son in the things that you know. I know you can. I've sat down with many, many men, and at the beginning they say, I don't know, I can't. There's no way my son can be involved with me in my work. Inside of an hour, he knows there are 10 ways if he works at it. But he's going to have to be a different kind of man. He can't be the kind of man he's always been, running on autopilot with this gigantic disconnect with his son. He has to be a different kind of man. He has to break the chains of this cultural mentality that has us living separate lives. You cannot fulfill Deuteronomy 6 and live a separate life with your family and your son. You can't do it. You have to figure out how to break it. You know, some of you guys are in the military. You've got to figure out how to break it while you're in the military, or quit the military. Those are the only two options you have. Hey, I believe you can figure it out. I really do. I think you could figure it out. But you're going to have to be a different kind of man, and you're going to have to be totally different than those other men. And you might have to ask your bosses to do stuff they've never done before with you. And you're going to have to ask your son to do stuff that hardly any sons have ever been asked. And the son's going to look at you and say, none of my friends have to do this. Well, that's the point. You've got to become a different kind of man in this world and break the chains of this culture that are dividing families like this. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Part of that is that the whole world has really destroyed biblical family life. What skill sets? You know, ask yourself this question. What functions that I do in my corporate job that my son can A, learn about, and B, contribute to? Ask that question. You know, what specific functions are there that make up your work? And, you know, like what does he need to know about technology? Or what does he need to know about people? Or what does he need to know about trends? Or transactional functions, or whatever it is. What does, you know, if you know it, he can know it. It's really that simple. And a lot of men say, no, my work is too complex. You know, that's ridiculous. It's not that complex. No man's work is too complex. It isn't. I totally reject that idea. You can teach your son what you know how to do. And you ought to. But you're going to have to become a different kind of man. Number eight, church life. How can he more powerfully and beautifully contribute to church life than he is now? You know, again, we're talking about how to prepare your son for battle, how to meaningfully engage him in the work of the kingdom of God. And, you know, what does he need to do to be more effectively involved in church life? You know, is there scripture that he needs to learn? Hey, can he help the pastor out with research? What can he do? There are all kinds of things that are necessary in church life. You know, a father should make sure that his son has got a big life in the church. That it's not a little sideshow. It's not a little convenience jag. Well, we'll be there if it's convenient. You know, if it doesn't deprive us of sleep or doesn't get in the way of all the other stuff we're doing. You know. A father needs to ensure that his son is living a vigorous, healthy, you know, contributing life in a local church. There's a lot to do. There's stuff to fix. There's stuff to build. There are things to write. There are things to duplicate and, you know, upload and download. I mean, there's just a lot of stuff, and your son can contribute. We have a whole bunch of young men that in our church are doing stuff for me. And it's meaningful. I'm grateful for it. And their fathers have deployed their sons to help me in certain ways. Think of the extra reach your pastors could have. Think of the extra reach that Mount Zion could have with a bunch of sons doing stuff. You know, how can my son work with me in serving the church? How can we do that together? You know, you got to figure it out. It's not going to be the same for every father and every son. Hey, sons have different skills and inclinations. But church life is really critical. Number 9, personal time management. You know, how am I using my time? You know, you say, okay, I've got a corporate job. Okay, good. Good. What are you doing with your driving time? Are you using your driving time back and forth to work to prepare you for discipleship? I mean, like, you know, if you're spending time in the car, think of the enormous value of that in discipleship. You know, what you can listen to on the way home to come to carefully teach what you just heard to your family. I mean, are you really maximizing your time? What are you doing with your lunch hours? Hey, you live in a technological world right now where you can talk to somebody face to face almost anywhere on the planet. And you can talk to your son and when you're taking that 10-minute break and counsel and coaching him on something and see how something's going. You can have regular contact with your son in the day, even though you're not in the same town with him. And, you know, are you maximizing those opportunities? Or are you just like every other man? Out of sight, out of mind. You have to be a different kind of man. You cannot fulfill the biblical functions of fatherhood and be the average guy. I'm looking for a different kind of man. I want to sign him up. The world needs them. Boys need them. Hey, we've got a situation here in the homeschool community where a lot of boys, they're not accomplishing anything. They're not getting poured into. They've had a lot of stuff taken away from them. Absolutely. It infuriates me to think of what's taken away from boys and not given back. It's a tragedy in the making. The homeschool movement's going to blow up unless fathers turn around. It's blowing up right now. It's not hopeless, though. Amen. Not at all. Personal time management. That's what we're talking about here. You know, how do you build a spirit of anticipation for action when you get home after you've been absent? You know, absence doesn't make the heart grow fonder. It doesn't. And you've got to close the gaps of absence, so that you're present, somehow present in that home. Nobody's lived in a better time to be more present in communication while they're gone as now. It's astonishing. With texting and emailing and FaceTiming and, you know, internet. I mean, you don't have to be disconnected from your son in the day in exactly the same way that we had to before. It's different. Take advantage of it. Hey, you know, technology presents both problems and opportunities. We know the enormous problems of technology, but there are significant opportunities in it too, if you're disciplined. But you're going to have to be a different kind of man. You're going to have to be a different kind of man than you used to be. You can't run on autopilot and do this. You've got to have a fire burning in your heart that says, I'm going to call my son. I'm going to ask him to, you know, summarize what he just read. You know, that his mommy had him reading from 10 o'clock, you know, till 11. That's personal time management. You know, it has to do with, you know, bringing issues home, to discussing situations, principles, things going on in the world, things you encountered. You know, is your dinner table just quiet because nobody has anything to say? You need to put an end to that. And you got to be the guy who's coming home with the stories. You come home with war stories, and you ask your children to tell war stories too. Personal time management. You have to be a different kind of man. Number 10, business. You know, men should teach their sons whatever they can about business. whatever the business that they've been exposed to. And you know, if you are in business for yourself, this is a lot easier. But if you're not, it's not hopeless. You still have to understand particular things about business, and you should teach your son about that. And I do think it's a lot easier to disciple your son when he's walking beside you every day. And if you can figure out how to do it, you should do it. You know. But if that's not where you are, you know, are you milking every advantage out of your situation now? That's the question. And don't whine and complain because you don't have your own business. Are you milking everything that you can out of what it's worth now? That's what you got to ask. Are you really doing that? You know, it's so easy to say, oh, well, you know, that guy has a business of his own. That falls on deaf ears to me, because most men who say that, they're not maximizing what they have already. They're not milking the opportunities that God's already given them. And, you know, they come home and they flop out on the couch and they expect everybody to serve them. You know, they're not powered up men. They're living just like the guy next door. You got to have a different kind of man. Number 11, battles. What battles will you wage? Hey, this is a day where fathers and sons need to be involved in battles. My son and I are involved in a battle. We are. And it's a long war. We've been fighting this war. We've taken a lot of arrows. We're going to take more. We're going to keep fighting these battles. We're not perfect, you know, but we have got to fight battles as men. What are your battles? What battles are you fighting with your son? What battles are you praying for God's ascendancy? You should be identifying. Every son needs to have a battle that he's fighting. And you know what? He's not going to be able to figure out on his own. He needs a dad to take him into battle. Hey, I love Jason's message on this passage. I mean, on this whole subject. You know, taking your children by the hand into the fray. That's what you should do. I thought he did such a good job explaining that. But hey, what are the battles that you and your son and your daughter and your wife are going to wage? You should wage it as a whole family. I mean, I don't know what your battles are. God gives different callings to people. But if you don't have battles that you're fighting, you should get some. Go get some battles. And start fighting them. Hey, maybe he's a writer. You know, maybe, I don't know what he is, but whatever he is, you know, it takes a lot of different things to fight a battle. You know, all these things, they really boil down to how different you're going to be as a man. In forethought, in time, in attention, in action. And hey, one of the dangers of homeschooling today is it can just breed a bunch of lazy men who are just like the next homeschooled dad whose their wife does everything. That's homeschooling, not homeschooling. And it's destructive. You know, it's time to redeem the time. It's time to become a different kind of man. I pray there'll be a lot of men who will sign up to be different men in the next decade, because I'm going to wage this war, if God gives me breath, for another decade. I was just talking to my son a couple hours ago about this. I mean, we just had a little, you know, 1-minute huddle. And I said, David, we've got to do this. Here's something we have got to focus in on. And, you know, we fight the battles, you know, in different ways than other men fight the battles. You might need to join other men in their battles too. Because it takes all kinds to fight a battle. And, you know, you've got pastors who are fighting a battle. You know, figure out what it is and join them in it. Help them. Pull out the swords, go earn the resources and pour it in. Gas up the planes. Go to war together. It takes a lot of different resources and skills to pull it off. You know, in every battle, you know, it's kind of like in the American Revolution, there was the pen, you know, there was the sword, and there's the purse. Those three things are necessary for the battle. You got to have the money, you got to have the people who are going to speak, and you got to have the weapons, you know. And you got to raise an army. So, what battle should you engage in? Look around, pray, say, God, help me to figure out what battles we should engage in. Who's fighting battles that we want to fight to? And we're going to come alongside and help them. You don't have to go create a battle. There are a lot of them already running, and there are a lot of men already fighting. Go join them. Okay. So, one last thing. Are you Mr. Flexible? Are you Mr. Flexible that's just letting a bunch of stuff happen? And you're just like your neighbor. You have to recognize how important it is to be a different man. This is what God does. He makes men into different men. And He can do it. He can do it with you. And He can do it with me. I know. Okay, three conditions of preparation from three texts. First, honor. Honor from Jeremiah 35, love from Deuteronomy 6, and restraint from 1 Samuel 3. Four controlling principles. Who you are is what you're going to produce, basically. And then the all-consuming nature of fatherhood. It means that you've got to think and work and do and be a different kind of man in this world. I pray that God would bless you in it. I pray that there would be many who would be recruited for this kind of life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that You would make fires burn in our hearts.